Brother Ed Lorenz, and Brother Ed would like to talk to us. The subject of his talk is after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. Brother Ed.
Dearly beloved in Christ, both Sister Doris and myself are very pleased to be with you again in convention. How much we've enjoyed your fellowship, your love, your care, and your concern. And I personally wish to thank many of you, brethren, for your letters, thoughts, and phone calls during the experience we shared about 7 months ago. And the result has been, as you see, under divine guidance. We bring the love of our home ecclesia, the Tigard Bible students. May us also be remembered as well. We sung together a hymn, Our High Calling. Paul says, ye see your calling, brethren. Well, we say that occurred back, let's see now, what date was that? Oh, it was January 12th, 12 years ago, 14. That's when I was called. No, brethren. That isn't what Paul is talking about. Ye see your calling, brethren. The richness of God's divine mercy and grace, an ever-growing and ever-expanding calling. I assure you, brethren, if you have as many decades in the truth as we've shared, the beauty of the truth grows, enlarges, smells more fragrant and wonderful. The call of the new creation is ever expanding and widening. No wonder the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 18, the eyes of the understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Notice the Apostle mentions the eyes of the understanding being enlightened. In other words, it takes a great degree of the Holy Spirit to actually acquaint us with what has happened in the call that God has extended to us. Notice, and Paul indicates that you may know what is the hope of your calling. What is that hope? Well, the grandeur of glory on an immortality actually only comes by realization of the depth and harmony of the Scriptures in our life thereby. But notice what else Paul adds. The eyes of understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul, what do you mean? The riches of his inheritance in the saints. How can God's inheritance be in the saints? We are to inherit God's great glory and position. God has manifested his wealth of knowledge, the divine power, angelic means to make and keep us in the bonds of love and truth. God has an investment in us. He's invested angels on our behalf. He's invested the guidance of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. He's guided and directed us. What for? He has an investment. He's got to take care of his investment. Make sure that he gets his returns back as the church is found in glory. Muse over that thought, what Paul has said, that we might anticipate and appreciate the inheritance that God has in the saints. Turn with me to Hebrews, the third chapter. Wherefore, Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, now we see that our calling is a heavenly calling. It is just being called into the truth or called into fellowship of a particular class in which you have your fellowship and your love and your service. It's higher than that. It's a heavenly calling. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession. Oh, we recognize that our Lord was a high priest. Was he a high priest? We know of no statement that our Lord ever made in which he indicated that he was a priest. I found none in my studies. You might. He's identified himself as a shepherd. He permitted himself to be called rabbi or master. He was our teacher. He identified himself as the Son of God and the Son of Man. He knew that he was a captain. He appreciated the fact that his body members were soldiers. He permitted himself to be called Elijah. I am Elijah, if you can receive it. He was acknowledged as a king and declared to be a king. He gave a parable of a nobleman that came back to receive his rich reward. And he was Jesus Christ the Anointed. That is a priest. Only once do we find where he demonstrated the right or the authority of the priesthood at the time of the carrying of the lepers. And finally he said to them, now go and wash yourselves and show yourself to the priests, showing that he was honoring the priesthood of Israel to the extent that being under the law. But Paul says our Lord was a priest, whereby, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession. So now then, we're brought into a relationship of a royal priesthood, a heavenly priesthood, that which has requirements and responsibilities now and the privileges that follow. Then in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, Paul goes on by showing something concerning this priesthood, beginning at verse 1, Hebrews 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Of course, Paul here is referring to Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. And he indicated that the priests that would follow in Israel would have the same responsibility. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, meaning, in other words, their obligation is toward on behalf of those that are under them or with them, with whom they serve. He says, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant? On them that are out of the way? For that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. By reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Acknowledging that as far as the Aaronic priesthood or the priesthood of Israel, taken from among men, they were like infirm bodies, but they had one objective, that they were selected by God's arrangements, and that was pertaining to men. And it was required of them that they give both gifts and sacrifices on behalf of sins. You might say, how does this fit into our lives? That was for Aaron. Let's go on with our story. Yes, it does fit into our lives. It fit into our Lord's life, although he had no infirmities. But he had the same responsibilities that we would share as we come into this royal priesthood, our profession, this dignified relationship that we have with the Heavenly Father. We're going to stress as our lesson unfolds that one of the high objectives of our calling in the present time is for the purposes of a sacrificial life, not for ourselves alone, but for the children of men. One under the divine arrangements to think that in some particular way your simple life and my simple life may be drawn into relationship that God has now focused a means by which the destiny of mankind is held in relationship to the faithfulness of a class called the 144,000 who, by reason of life and sacrifice and fidelity and loyalty, will be means of administering blessings for mankind. You might say, well, we're not essential to the divine plan, not as individuals, but the call on the new creation is essential.
God has so designed, as we know, the divine plan. Unless there is the new creation, there will never be the execution of the millennial age and its blessings, because he's designed the plan that now requires the completion of the body members of Christ in this royal arrangement. Why I mention this, brethren, is to lift the esteem, or I shouldn't say esteem, lift the thought of relationship in our consecration. Ye see your calling, brethren. Place our relationship on a very high level, making it truly that which God has purposed. So then going on with Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as his errand. We like to stress that particular text because the apostle identifies the calling of God is not just a promiscuous hit and miss relationship. It's one in which there has been choice, direction, and objective on the mind of God in behalf of the call of one who is brought into this relationship. As Aaron was called along with Moses in the relationship of the law, here we see now Paul says, now brethren, like manner, we find that no man can come to God unless he's called as with Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Going back to the relationship, that when our Lord stepped in the waters of the river Jordan, there began a new phase of the development of God's plan. We might remember, it is suggested, I think with some degree of accuracy, of course, that our Lord's birth was around the end of September, early October. Consequently, as the scripture says, when he's about 30 years of age, he came to John. Why does it say about 30 years of age? Because normally we like to have respect for the very day of our birth date and honor that particular day of the year. In this particular case, the scripture is clear to make mention of the fact that our Lord, under the law, needed to wait till he's 30 years of age, and then he came to John to be immersed. What day would he choose? Well, the 10th day of the 7th month, and his birthday was about the 1st of the 7th month, would have been the time of the typical atonement of Israel, at which time, under the law, if they had been back in the early Levitical days, they would have killed a bullock on that day and the Lord's goat and performed the Leviticus 16th chapter of the Day of Atonement sacrifices. So our Lord, on his birth date, or thereabout, came to John as the antitypical bullock. And there he brought an end to the typical law under the typical sacrifices to begin the antitype. So now we see our Lord as the antitypical bullock, immediately ushered in the beginning of the fulfillment of the scriptures pertaining to the greater priesthood, the royal priesthood. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today that I have begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong cries and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, who was heard in that which he feared. Here Paul acknowledges that our Lord's anointing at Jordan was not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, to show the relationship of a higher priesthood. No wonder then our Lord did not identify himself to those with whom he ministered that he was a priest. He knew very well the scriptures. He knew the 110th Psalm, to which we'll refer to quickly. He knew what that Psalm had in mind concerning him, as we read, and the purposes of this great priesthood, of which we are a part of this priesthood. 110th Psalm, verse 1. The Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord, which would be our Lord Jesus, sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What will happen then? The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies, meaning bring an end to an old order. So here our Lord knew that he's being called to a higher order than that which was under the Aaronic priesthood, because that passed with the law. But now he's instituting a new priesthood, an everlasting priesthood, which has power and authority to even to the point of raising the dead and taking care of mankind. But there is requirements concerning this priesthood. A priest is called to offer sacrifices and give gifts for sins. Does it mean then that your life and mine is a sacrifice for sins? Yes, it is, brethren. But the value of our sacrifice does not rest in us. The value in our sacrifice is because of our relationship to the head that we share. And as a result, God makes this divine arrangement. Now, as we begin to think of these thoughts, brethren, doesn't it lift the realization of what it means to live a sacrificial life, a consecrated life? Now we're lifting ourselves to the highest plateau that the Scriptures indicate, after the order of Melchizedek. We may remember that in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, where is the count of the anointing of the priest at the hand of Moses? Aaron was the priest, and the sons were there to witness this, as you may recall in your tabernacle study. And as we read in Leviticus 8th chapter, we come to verse 4, and Moses said, as the Lord commanded him, the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. He did not wash Aaron. He washed Aaron's sons, although Aaron's feet was washed, of course, in the hands of the laborer. He put upon him the colt and girded him with girdle. This is upon Aaron alone. He put upon him the colt and girded him with girdle, clothed him with a robe and put the ephod, girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it therewith. Put upon the breastplate, and he put upon the breastplate the Urim and Thummim. He put upon the mitre upon his head, upon the mitre he put even the forefront, did he put the golden plate, which said, holiness unto the Lord. And Moses took the anointing oil, anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them. He sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and his vessels. And verse 12, and he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him. Now here we see in a very short picture the introduction of the anointing of the priesthood. It was done under the divine law, Moses, and therefore, as we read in Paul's account of our Lord, that he received this call of his Father, this anointing. He didn't anoint himself, he was anointed by another, a greater, and therefore our Lord knew that at Jordan he was now inducted into a priesthood that is considered everlasting. It does not die with the law as did the Aaronic priesthood. So now we see that our Lord, our captain, is at the head. But you might notice that in Leviticus 8th chapter, it mentions that the congregation of Israel, and we believe primarily it meant the representatives of the whole nation of Israel, stood at the forefront of the gate of the tabernacle to witness this scene of Moses, Aaron, and the sons, because they represent the rest, and they stood before the tabernacle. I know some of you are in a tabernacle study, therefore we're hitting certain points that you may not have noted in your study, may help you in the years to come. In Leviticus, the 16th chapter, we may notice that it doesn't state anything concerning where the children of Israel are. It does not state that they're brought before the door of the tabernacle. Why? Because this is the scene of the Day of Atonement. It was a day of affliction. It was a day of sorrow. It was a day of remorse. It was a day in which they wore sackcloth and covered with ashes. It was a day in which, remember, the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet came at a time on a typical day of atonement, or the typical day of atonement, when the priests blew their trumpets to suggest that then Israel could rise out of the dust and remorse and sorrow and stand and begin to appreciate another year of relationship with God under the law and by Moses. But not so concerning Leviticus 8th chapter. Not so concerning Leviticus 9th chapter. We have a whole new stage set. So we'll turn to Leviticus 9th chapter, because the basis of our study now will be in the 9th chapter in Leviticus. And it came to pass on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. Why does it say the 8th day? The 8th day is the same as the first day of the week. It's just a repeat. The full 7 days that was preceding it was the day of the consecration of the priests, Aaron and his sons. Remember, the sacrifice was on the first day. Then they repeated a continuation of remaining in the tabernacle for the full 7 days. Aaron was clothed, as we just read in Leviticus 8th chapter, at that day, and he was anointed in his glorious garments, typical or picture of the Melchizedek priesthood in symbol language. So when we come to the 9th chapter of the 8th day picture, it does not suggest that Aaron changes any garments. I suggest that he continued in his glorious garments, because it's a picture of the church in her life in Christ. And we may remember that Brother Russell has a very short and very trite statement found in reprint 5391 that is almost necessary to read and appreciate and understand in connection with the difference between the Leviticus the 16th chapter and Leviticus the 9th chapter. I'll quote the part of it. Why the two pictures, Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 9? We reply, because death of Jesus has two aspects. Only by dying to the earthly nature was it possible for Jesus and the church to attain a heavenly nature. Only by dying to the earthly nature is it possible for our Lord and the church to obtain a heavenly nature. That's one aspect. And the office of the royal priesthood to qualify for the work of Messiah. Even therefore, if the world had not needed to be redeemed from sin, the priest must have given the same sacrifice exactly in order to attain his position, and so would the underpriests. That's a marvelous concept that Brother Russell had of the scripture proposition. Note the point. If the world of mankind today stood in righteousness, and God deemed under his divine arrangement that there should be a new creation of Melchizedek priesthood and glory, exactly the same sacrifices would be incumbent upon all the members who would be striving of this royal priesthood. See immediately how Paul identifies this in Hebrews the 5th chapter, where it's necessary for the priest to give gifts and sacrifices to men for sins. Although we know that the world is not standing in righteousness, they're standing in sin, Therefore, you and I are separated by the Lord's grace as a separate unit, as it were, from the rest of mankind. If you can use this figuration in your minds or our minds, to show that we have a relationship that's different than neighbors, friends, or relatives, unless they're consecrated and give evidence as the Spirit begettle. Therefore, under this concept of the new creation, it becomes marvelous in our minds and our hearts. Going back to Leviticus 9, verse 2, and verse 3 and 4, it mentions the animals that are being brought into this service. And he said unto Aaron, that is Moses, remember in Leviticus 8th chapter, Moses is a central figure. Moses slays the animals. Moses does the anointing. Aaron stands by and his sons stand by. Not so here. Moses is pictured here, but Moses stands by and lets Aaron and the sons take over. As it is now, we see the church who is now pictured as a functioning unit under the instructions of our Heavenly Father. He said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord. Why should Aaron do this? Our Lord was the only one of all humanity that's ever lived and will live that could ever bring a bullock acceptable of sacrifice himself. So here we see Aaron coming in, bringing a bullock. Our Lord says, no man take my life from me, I lay it down myself. Our Lord indicated that he had power over this. So our Lord brought his own bullock to Jordan and asked it, and he slew his bullock, not Moses, not God. Our Lord slew his bullock when he stepped into the river Jordan and said, thy will be done. I come in the body and the book that is written of me, O God. And there our Lord, as it were, slew his own bullock, and for 3.5 years the sacrifice was carried out and finished at Calvary. But we as brethren, we don't slay any bullocks. We have no righteousness to slay. We have to come through our high priest. How beautifully this is brought out then. Now verse 3, and it says, and the children of Israel thou shalt speak. Oh, why shouldn't say Aaron's sons? No, as I mentioned, we now picture the world to the extent that the world now, we come from the world, and for that reason our sacrifice is thus directed in a different channel. Unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb for the first year without blemish for a burnt offering. I'll quickly go over these, but our animals will be used in the course of the 9th chapter study. A bullock and a ram for a peace offering, a sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat offering mingled with oil, for today the Lord will appear unto you. You may say as brethren, I have difficulty remembering how many animals and how many in each sacrifice, in each picture. Well, it's very easy. You have 3 animals in the 8th chapter. You have 7 animals in the 9th chapter. And you have 5 animals in the 16th chapter. 3, 7, 5. Well, who can remember that? I'll tell you the way that I remember them. I remember a few years back when the 6-in-1 volume was come out from the Fort Worth Brethren, and I remember the price was $3.75. So I cut out that ad and I got it glued in my tabernacle book, 375. Always think of it, brethren. The price of the volumes of the old days, there's your animals completely. Now we got 7 animals in the 9th chapter. Things are really easy, aren't they, because they have the right handles on them. I know that we're going a little fast, but we have a lot of ground to cover. Verse 5, and they brought that, the children of Israel, brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and sat down, stood, underline it, stood before the Lord. And then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. Now we got a marvelous scene. the glory of the Lord is going to appear to all mankind when those seven animals that are there pictured are completely sacrificed and offered. So our picture includes not only the gospel age from Jordan to the millennial age. The ninth chapter is a comprehensive picture. It takes us full millennial age to the final fulfillment, the benefit of the Melchizedek priesthood in office. Now we see how inclusive and how large is this calling, how grand is the hope set before us. Note that verse 6 carefully in your studies. It isn't found in verse in the 8th chapter, as we mentioned. They're brought to view the scene of the anointing of the priest. The 16th chapter is the day of sackcloth and ashes, and outstanding for the tabernacle. Now, this picture, as identified here, is though the world stood and viewed this like we're on a stage. And isn't that what Paul said in Corinthians? We are a spectacle to both men and angels. And you notice the margin of your Bibles? We are a theatrical. And you remember, dear Brother Zano, brethren, you're on stage. The world is watching the drama of the new creation. Your neighbors, your friends, your relatives, the butcher, and so forth, without knowing that they're watching the Melchizedek priesthood being developed, if we're manifesting the fruits of a life in Christ. Therefore, it's marvelous for you to realize they stood and observed this whole sacrifice as though they are going to gain the benefit of it. And brethren, please leave your lives in such a way that you leave a testimony that one of the royal priesthood passed by, and therefore you see the privileges that we share in Christ. Verse 7, and Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering, thy burnt offering, make an atonement for thyself and for the people, and offer the offering of the people, and make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Notice here, Moses told Aaron, now you go to the altar. You make the sacrifice. You slay the bullock. You see that the proper burning takes place as the Lord has commanded. Therefore, now you can value our Lord's life, as it were, into a higher extent, because it shows this marvelous picture of our Lord in his sacrificial life. Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar, offer thy sin offering, thy burnt offering, make an atonement for thyself, for the people, and offer the offering of the people, make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Now you might say, doesn't that show this is another sin offering picture? Yes, it is. Indirectly, it is a sin offering picture. But we don't see in Leviticus, the 9th chapter, any satisfaction of justice being made manifest by the sprinkling of the blood upon the Ark of the Covenant, or the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, where justice is satisfied by the sprinkling of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the Lord's goat. No, we don't see it here. But indirectly, because it's involved in the overall picture, it is still a sacrifice for sins, a gift that's going to be given to mankind, the benefit of our Lord's life and his fellow brethren with him. No wonder then Paul says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is hope of your calling. It begins to emerge, doesn't it? It begins to see that there is a purpose of our being called out of darkness into light. There is a purpose of our walking in the footsteps of Christ. Verse 8. Aaron therefore went unto the altar and slew the calf or bullock. I like to speak of his bullock because it helps identify our relationship to the other animals. Aaron therefore went unto the altar and slew the bullock of the sin offering, which was for himself. Of course, Aaron himself needed atonement. Therefore, it was for Aaron, but not for the antitypical. Because actually now we're studying here is not the Aaronic priesthood. We're studying now the Melchizedek priesthood in its development. because the royal robes that our Lord received at Jordan, unseen, of course, to the natural eye, but from the divine viewpoint, he was now garbed in royal garments, as these garments would represent the call to which he was manifested in his life. Aaron therefore went unto the altar, slew the calf of the sin offering, which for himself, which was for his body members. Because here he is represented as the head, and we the fellow brethren with him, head and body. Verse 9 shows this. And the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him. He dipped his finger in the blood, put upon the horns of the altar, poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. Who brought the blood? Aaron's sons. Who is carrying the blood of our Lord at the present time? His sons, the fellow members. The relationship now that we share to our Lord is identified that the life blood that our Lord gave upon an altar of sacrifice, now his sons are carrying. And what does this blood mean to us? Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am being baptized? Yea, we say, Lord, by thy grace we're able. We're carrying the blood of our Lord from this prophetic picture. Now you see how our picture, our life is enhanced. It's lifted to a higher level. There is a purpose of our being in the truth and being dealt with by our Heavenly Father. It has a high concept in this whole view. So those of you that are sharing the thought of consecration or thinking about it, let your minds see the reality that you're just not joining a religious organization of some type. Being called into relationship of service and activity and life with the Lord in a means and way that only the scriptures can account for us. So in my Bible under verse 9 I write in, are you able? Because that is what it means to carry the blood of the bullock. The life of our Lord. How marvelous is this thought. And the flesh and the hide he burnt with fire without the camp. Verse 10, I'm sorry, I missed verse 10. But the fat and the kidneys and the caul above the liver of the sin offering he burned upon the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. May we suggest that at no time is there sacrifice shown without fat. 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 Your Bibles are open to Leviticus 9th chapter. Look at verse 24 and 25 of Leviticus 8. He brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put the blood upon the tip of the right ear, upon the thumbs of the right hands, upon the great toes of the right foot. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. He took the fat of the rump, and all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver, the two kidneys and their fat in the right shoulder. Verse 26, there's a bread and one wafer, and put them on fat upon the right shoulder. Fat, 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 fat. What's fat? Zeal. Inward fire, an inward expression of joy, of anticipation, of activity. Fat. Must I go to class? Must I study? Of course not. Nobody makes you study. But if you have fire and zeal, brethren, your whole life will be one of continued joy and relationship in the Lord. Whether we're isolated or whether we're among others, whatever it is, because the impending realization of what consecration means, the joy that is ours, that must be a part of our sacrifice and service. So here we read in verse 10, but the fat and the kidneys and the caul above the liver of the sin offering, he burned upon the altar, and the Lord commanded.
we realized that the Lord had a large amount of fat that was upon his sacrifice because of the zeal that he had, his loyalty and fidelity, and the very being that he was, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And the flesh and the hide he burnt with fire without the camp. We still see the same thing. There's no fat mentioned with the flesh and the hide. They're burned without the camp. Only fat is burned upon the altar in the court, showing that that which the world sees is not the best portion of the sacrifice. They see the other parts. And most of you that do very much witnessing realize in most instances the truth is very little respected unless we are Trinitarian, and then we're not a member of a cult. But as we realize that, we're glad to recognize that the cult that our Lord was a member of, we are, because he too was ostracized because he did not join with the religious movement of that day, but rather opposed it, and sometimes very verbally, which we don't do ourselves. Verse 11, or verse 12, and he slew the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented him the blood, which he sprinkled upon the altar. This is the ram. Do you want to put in there the ram? That's the ram of the burnt offering. And this is the two animals that Aaron brought. And notice again, the sons share in the sin offering. We share in the sin offering of our Lord. Remember, Brother Russell uses the thought, even if the world needed no atonement, if they stood in righteousness, the same sacrifice as suggested here for the development of the royal priesthood would take place. However, the world does need a covering for their sin. And here is where you and I, under this remarkable arrangement, are brought into a valuable relationship by the Heavenly Father into this covenant of sacrifice on behalf of sealing the new covenant. The covenant to bless the families of the earth. But that covenant, the new covenant, has to wait until all the blood is sprinkled upon it, both head and body members, and then that covenant can become operative. I know in some quarters it's suggested that the new covenant is something the church is now under. It cannot be, because it was clearly shown that the new covenant required the sealing of blood, as it was evidenced by the sealing of the law covenant when many bullocks and many goats were used and sprinkled upon them on the books of the law by Moses to seal that law covenant. And the apostle draws our attention in Hebrews the 10th chapter that we're sanctified in relationship to our sealing the new covenant. So now we see in verse 12 that the sons of Aaron enter into the burnt offering. And how long has this burnt offering been? Well, this burnt offering has been since Pentecost. How do you know? Turn with me to Acts, the second chapter. Acts 2:1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of the rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And they appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues that were known by their neighbors and friends and others. Fire was identified in connection with Pentecost. That fire was the evidence of the ram sacrifice of the bullock. It was the acknowledgement that our Lord's sacrifice, his bullock sacrifice, was acceptable to God.
And the evidence is that fire came down and not consumed the literal animal, of course, at Pentecost. But the picture language is that we today still smell the smoke of our Lord's sacrifice. And we smell the part that we share because we're part of the burnt offering feature, in that we see the evidences of God's acceptance of the bullock, because your anointing and my anointing through Christ are coming into the privileges of this relationship is only because fire consumed the bullock satisfactorily, and the burnt offering is God's testimony to us that his sacrifice was acceptable. So now when you read verse 12, you picture yourself, dear brethren, as a part of smelling the incense or fragrance of our Lord's sacrifice, because Aaron's sons presented him the blood of the ram burnt offering. See how beautiful these scriptures begin to unfold in the depth and the power of the beauty of the tabernacle. Verse 13, and they presented the burnt offering unto him with the pieces thereof and the head, and he burnt them upon the altar. He did wash the inwards and the legs and burnt them upon the burnt offering on the altar, showing how we as body members share together in this whole picture. Verse 15, he brought the people's offering and took the goat which was a sin offering for the people and slew it and offered her for sin as at the first. He, Aaron, he, our Lord. Our Lord, therefore, is the one that has the privilege of seeing his brethren die in sacrifice. In essence, that's what he's telling us. We've entered into a vow of covenant, a vow of consecration. Therefore, this becomes very meaningful to us. He brought the people's offering. What do you mean, the people's offering? The bullock's offering was for himself, wasn't it? For his body members. Now it shows that we as body members in Christ, in our sacrifice, is now going to yield to the benefit of the world of mankind. It's rather a chain relationship. It comes from our Lord to us. It gives us a righteous standing that we may now offer ourselves in sacrifice, and the benefit of this sacrifice, only under God's divine arrangement, because there's no value in ourselves, only under God's arrangement, the value of the sacrifice of the church class will be now for the benefit of mankind. That's why we look outside and we see the world standing, as it were, on stage or in the audience watching us on stage, because they know when this drama takes place and is completed, they're going to get the benefit of it. They're going to get the blessings. They don't really know it, but someday they'll find out that this has been the divine arrangement through the whole gospel age of causing a church class to lead a sacrificial life, that they may gain a blessing. So now it shows that in our own personal life, God shows a value in our consecration. And I trust, brethren, as we think of these things, that our minds can grow and grasp some of the thoughts of the depth, what it fully means in our life in Christ. Verse 15, he brought the people's offering, because the benefit is for the people. They're the ones standing on the outside who eventually will receive the glory of the Lord. He took the goat, which was a sin offering for the people, slew it, and offered for sin as the first. In other words, the first was a bullock sacrifice. So the same performance that was happened to the bullock, as we read, is the same as it performed with the goat. Only it isn't repeated in language here, but by the language using as the first meant it's a repetition of the same style of sacrifice that we saw with the bullock. He brought the burnt offering and offered according to the manner. Now this may be difficult because I've heard several aspects of it. When you read the account in the
Leviticus 9, the third verse. And the children of Israel, unto the children of Israel, thou shalt speak, saying, take ye kid of the goats, which is what we consider the goat, a first sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish for a burnt offering. It sounds as though that both the bullock and the ram are used for a burnt offering for the goat. I've heard it spoken of such. That's not true. Would the burnt offering of the church be greater than that of our Lord? Of course not. Our Lord's burnt offering was a ram. So the sacrifice of the goat has the burnt offering, also a ram. Because as we're going to find out, we need a little bullock standing by later on. And we need another animal. So therefore, the language is very clear in verse 16. And he brought the burnt offering, that is for the goat, the ram, and offered it according to the manner. The manner was according to the legal way in which was only a single animal. If it was to be an extra animal in there, a bullock, certainly then the count would have to identify that it was more than the burnt offering of the bullock, which was a single animal, a ram. No, this is also a ram, because we feel that the burnt offering of the church cannot exceed that of our Lord. And besides, under the divine law, the quality or value of the burnt offering animal is never greater than that which it represents, that precedes it. A bullock by animal value is greater than that of a ram. Therefore, if you're going to take the thought of there are two animals in a burnt offering for the goat, one of which would be a bullock, then the burnt offering of the Lord's goat would be greater than the burnt offering of our Lord. And that would not be true. We are much less. But here it shows an equal type of a animal, a ram as the burnt offering for the church. Verse 17. And he brought the meat offering. I prefer to call it a meal, M-E-A-L, a meal offering, because the word meat, as you may know, in language does not always refer to flesh. You use the meat of a nut, don't you? Therefore, the word meat is identified with herbs and vegetables and other things. And in this case, it is a meal offering because it was made up of fine flour, oil, olive oil, crushed frankincense, and salt. And notice the meal was made up of wheat that was ground, crushed, olives that were crushed, oil, and frankincense that were crushed, showing this whole picture of the meal offering represents sacrifice, crushing, something that takes place. And because of the essence of frankincense with it and being burnt upon an altar, it yielded fragrance. So we would represent this as praise, our best works. I often think of this, and you might have thought of the same, brethren, in the 145th Psalm. Here's a psalm that I believe all of us have enjoyed through the years, because it's the only one that contains a certain passage that I know that we can use in our life in Christ many times. 145th Psalm. I'm going to read verse 10 down through 15. Psalm 145. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and the talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, the glorious majesty of his kingdom. What are the saints doing? They're blessing God. The only text that I know where we may bless God. Oh, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. How do we bless thee? By speaking of the kingdom.
telling unto others the kingdom. It's the Father's kingdom. It's God's kingdom, not ours. And we love to talk about our Heavenly Father, the great works that He's done. This is how the praise offering, the wheat, the oil, and the frankincense burns and yields this fragrance. And I trust this is a part of our consecrated life. We're going to hurry along, we see. Verse 18, He slew also the bullock, the ram, for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented Him the blood, which He sprinkled upon the altar thereabout. I consider this be a sacrifice of peace for the people. It's a vow that the world, mankind, will eventually have to take. It's a vow that we now enter into. He slew the bullock and the ram for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented on Him the blood, which is sprinkled round about upon the altar. Notice in every instance, the sons enter into the blood. We enter into our large sacrifice. We enter into this whole life. And the fat of the bullock, verse 19, and the fat of the bullock and the ram and the rump, which was covered the inwards and the kidneys and the caul above the liver. They put upon the fat of the breast, and He burnt the fat upon the altar. Fat, fat, fat. And the breast and the right shoulder Aaron waved for a wave offering for the Lord, as the Lord commanded. Now that was another ram offering here. We've got our six animals now used. We got one left, the bullock. Now the scene changes. Verse 22. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from the offering of the sin offering, the burnt offering, of the peace offerings. If that word came down ever enters your mind, what does it mean? You'll see in many of the diagrams of the altar in the court, it had a ramp leading to it because the height of the altar was such that it would be hard to lift animals over, and since it's large, and to put the pieces together, lay them ahead to the others, so therefore it shows a ramp leading. So Aaron came down, but while he was standing on the ramp, he could probably see over the top of the curtains, or those about on the outside could see this, and he could give them a blessing, because now they knew that this whole sacrifice was for them, because God told them through Moses, this day the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. In other words, they're going to see the benefit of this whole scene. And this is actually what the world of mankind will view in time when they'll look back and read some of our literature, some of the thoughts of the pastor, and read the volumes and so forth. They'll come to the realization of what God has done through the gospel age, and then they begin to reflect upon Mr. Smith and Mr. Jones and Brother Ed and others. You knew those individuals. They were different than others. They were peculiar. Had we known it, we would praise them. But we're glad they don't. We wouldn't sacrifice as much. Those singing remarks we get from time to time helps us, doesn't it? Going on then, Aaron lifted up his hand to the people and blessed them. It came down from the offering of the sin offering, the burnt offerings, and the peace offerings. In other words, he's finished with those offerings. That's all done. Six animals have been dealt with now. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation. Where did they go? I believe they went before the mercy seat. They had now the authority to go from the court into the holy, into the most holy. Moses was there, and Aaron was there. Their sacrifices were now done. He's showing now the full presentation to the church. Aaron now representing his sons as well, head and body, the Melchizedek priesthood. Stands under the divine authority of the law of Moses, entering into the presence of God before the Shekinah light over the top of the mercy seat. And Moses and Aaron went to the tabernacle, congregation came out and blessed the people. There began the full benefit of the Jubilee, the release of mankind from the bondage of sin and death, and the beginning of the process of restitution that's still before the world in the fullest sense. Came down and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Marvelous unto all the people. Imagine that. The 4 or 5 billions asleep in the tombs of the earth, plus the 4 or 5 billion on the earth, will come forth and to a new realization. And there came fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering, the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. We've heard it said that this represented a residue of all the sacrifices the day the fire came out and burned it. Tell me, dear brethren, how would there be any fat left at the close of the day? That's the first thing that burns. No, brethren. Heavenly Father never accepts partial sacrifices. He's a very jealous God. You either give me all, or I want none. That's true of our individual lives. Give me all or none. Don't give me half. I won't take it. He wouldn't take any residue sacrifice, so they brought a bullock and put it upon the altar. The last animal slain and put upon the altar. And fire came out of heaven and consumed it. The whole world of mankind will view the sacrifice of our Lord when fire comes down and manifests to the families of the earth the faithfulness of our Lord Christ Jesus and his body members. Dear brethren, what a scene. No wonder it says, and there came a fire out from before the Lord, consumed upon the altar the burnt offering, the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Won't that be a glorious day when the world of mankind is ushered in the fullness of the millennial blessings? May God bless our study together.
We thank you, Brother Lorenz, for bringing to our hearts and minds the beautiful lessons from the tabernacle. And may each of us be encouraged to study the doctrines and our characters, that we might prove faithful to our Lord and then enter into the privilege of blessing all the world of mankind.